And now I invite you to open your Bible with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, whether you're here in the room or I know there's a number of people watching online this morning, I want you to open that Bible to Daniel chapter 9 because today we're going to look at a passage that is very, very interesting, very, very complex, and I think you're going to get a lot more out of it if you take a look at it in your Bible as we follow along together. And while you're getting there, I'll just say, piggyback on what Therese said earlier, we had a wonderful service outdoors earlier this morning, great crowd out there, and it was just a joy to be able to do that. But we know we're still in this season when our church family is kind of scattered here and there and everywhere, and some people are still worshiping from home, some people are worshiping in person, and so we're glad that we can connect with you no matter what method it takes to do that. And so we're glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. If you have not been with us recently, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we have been going through chapter by chapter, and there are some difficult texts in the book of Daniel, and the one that we're going to read this morning is probably the most difficult one out of the entire book. This is a passage that has been puzzled over many, many, many times, and it includes a lot of complex details, but we're going to see if we can make some sense out of it this morning. So I'll be reading Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again and with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to work upon us this morning. Lord, we read in these verses from Daniel chapter 9 that your angel Gabriel came to give Daniel insight and understanding. And we ask that you would also give us insight and understanding into your word this morning. Lord, as we meditate upon what for many of us is probably a confusing passage, we pray that you would bring clarity, and we ask that you would use this to sanctify us and help us to understand your promises more clearly. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've never actually witnessed this before, but I am told and I have read that in certain places around the country, in certain county fairs and state fairs, one can compete in something called a greased pig wrestling contest, okay? And the idea behind this is pretty simple. Contestants, one or more, are set loose in a ring that's usually filled with mud, and they have to chase after a pig that has been greased up with some kind of oil or grease and try to tackle this thing and pin it down. And the first person who accomplished this feat gets a prize, okay? This is a great date night idea for all you couples out there. I don't know. Strange stuff, but I'm told you can do this in different places. And I bring this up because I have been working with this passage in Daniel chapter 9 this past week, and I've gone to this passage many times. I've studied this passage on numerous occasions. I've read tons of different material on this passage, and every time I work with this passage, I feel like I'm trying to wrestle a greased pig. And the reason I say that is because every time I come back to this passage, no matter how many times I study it, it always feels messy trying to figure out the details. And every time I think I've pinned down every detail and figured the whole thing out, it just slips out of my fingers and runs away because I figure that I've got something that I still haven't figured out. So this is a tough passage. This is one of the most complex passages in the entire Bible. It's probably the most complex passage in Daniel. And there are at least a dozen different interpretations about the details of what this means. And one might conclude from this that we are just left in a sea of confusion and that we really can never fully understand this. But I want to just take a step back and tell you, I think we can understand this. And I think the key to understanding it is not to lose the forest for the trees. Not to get so caught up in trying to figure out every single detail that we lose the big picture, because I think when we step back and we look at the big picture, we can understand the primary meaning of what this prophecy is all about. So I want to look at this prophecy this morning, and I want to ask four simple questions that will help us work through this. Number one, I want to ask, what is the context of this prophecy? How does it fit in Daniel? Number two, what are the 70 weeks that are being referred to here? What is Gabriel talking about? Number three, what's the purpose of those weeks according to the prophecy? And number four, how do those 70 weeks then play out according to Gabriel? So let's look at those questions together. Number one, what is the context of this prophecy? To figure out what this is about, you kind of have to see how this fits within the book of Daniel. And you have to see that this prophecy is an answer to a prayer. The first half of Daniel 9 is a prayer that we looked at last week. It's this great prayer of Daniel where Daniel has come to a realization, and the realization he's come to is that the 70 years of exile are almost over. He's been reading the prophecies in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah prophesied that God's people would be in exile for 70 years. And then after those 70 years, God promised to judge Babylon and bring the people back to their land and restore their city, Jerusalem. So Daniel is coming to the realization that this 70 years is almost over, and therefore he prays in the first half of chapter 9 and asks God to fulfill these promises. And the passage we're looking at today is an answer to that prayer. Verse 22 says, "He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" The context of this is that Daniel's been praying. Gabriel comes to him in the middle of his prayers and says, "I'm going to respond to your prayer. I'm giving you a word from God." So that brings us to the second question. What are the 70 weeks? Gabriel begins the prophecy and he says to Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Gabriel's giving a time frame about something that is to take place. Now, the word that is translated there as weeks literally means sevens. And in fact, some Bibles don't say 70 weeks, it says 70 sevens, because the word literally is sevens. It just simply means a unit of seven things. Of course, there are 7 days in a week. What are the sevens that are being referred to? A unit of seven things? Well, what things? Most commentators believe that it's referring to years. So 1 week would be 7 years, and then 70 weeks would be 490 years. In other words, Gabriel is describing something, it appears, that would take place over a 490-year period. Now, I want to stop there for a minute and say that this does seem to describe a 490-year period, but at the same time, it's very possible that this number is also symbolic of a greater reality, of something bigger that's going on here. You may remember that a couple of weeks ago we talked about this second half of Daniel, and I said that this second half of Daniel is sort of like the book of Revelation in that it is apocalyptic literature. And in apocalyptic literature, there is often images and symbols and sometimes even numbers that have symbolic value. They're communicating a truth symbolically. And it's very possible that these numbers that were given here have symbolic value as well. We know, for instance, that the number 7 was highly significant in the Old Testament. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. And so the 7th day was made holy, and the number 7 has this sense of completeness and wholeness to it. The number 49 was also very significant in the Old Testament. And you might think to yourself, well, I can think about 7, but why is 49 any kind of significance? Well, God told the people in the book of Leviticus that they were to count 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, and every 49 years, the 50th year, would be declared to be the year of Jubilee. And that was a year of restoration, it was a year of freedom, it was a year of celebration. And so this number, 49, was very, very significant. Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." So the jubilee cycle was every 49 years. Now, did you notice that Gabriel's prophecy was 49 times 10? It's 490 years. And so some have observed that and have said, perhaps Gabriel's telling us something deeper here. He's signaling that the ultimate Jubilee is coming. The ultimate day of salvation and restoration is coming after this period is concluded. So these are the details about the 70 weeks. So then that brings us to the third question, which is, what is the purpose of the 70 weeks? Well, this is easy because verse 24 tells us what the purposes are. There were several of them, and you could count probably 6. I'm going to group them into 4 categories here. First of all, 70 weeks are decreed to finish transgression and put an end to sin. Second, 70 weeks are decreed to atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Third, 70 weeks are decreed to seal both vision and prophet. And fourth, 70 weeks are decreed to anoint a most holy place. Now, I believe one of the keys to understanding this prophecy is to understand and see that all of these purposes of the 70 weeks are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. He fulfills every single one of those things I just listed. Think about it with me for a minute. First of all, it was Jesus who finished transgression and put an end to sin. The sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament never put an end to sin. That's why they had to be offered year after year after year after year. And this is why the people longed for a day when God would forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. Jeremiah 31. This day arrived with the coming of Jesus. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he, that is Jesus, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." There it is declared right there. He is the one who put away sin. Secondly, it was also Jesus who atoned for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. That's another purpose. When Jesus died on the cross, he was doing exactly what Gabriel foretold. And he wasn't just atoning for iniquity, but when he made that atonement, he brought in everlasting righteousness to all those who would believe. One commentator writes this way, says, "The righteousness of Christ, which we receive by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, is an everlasting righteousness. It will not fail. It will not fade. Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness by living in perfect obedience to the law when he was here on earth 2,000 years ago. Once you are clothed in his righteousness through faith in him, you cannot lose that standing before God. It is everlasting righteousness." Thirdly, it was also Jesus who sealed both vision and prophet. Now, this gets a little murky here because that phrase is not as clear as to what exactly is being referred to. What does it mean that both vision and prophet would be sealed? Well, I believe what this refers to is that with the coming of Jesus, the era of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Daniel was coming to an end because God had definitively revealed himself in his son Jesus. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, this is made very clear. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. In other words, when the Messiah came and definitively revealed God to his people, a new era has dawned and both vision and prophet had been sealed. In other words, that age had been closed. And then fourth, it was with the coming of Jesus that a most holy place was anointed. Now again, this is a little bit obscure. What does it mean that a most holy place would be anointed? Well, you have to understand that that phrase could actually be translated as not just most holy place, it could also mean most holy one. In other words, it can refer not just to a place, but to a person. And I think it does refer to a person. I think it refers to the anointing of Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan River and began his ministry. Now, when we understand the purpose of the 70 weeks, and we see that Jesus really fulfilled all of the purposes, then it becomes a little bit easier to discern what the rest of this prophecy means. So let's look at the last question, which is, how do the 70 weeks play out? In verse 25, Gabriel says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Now what Gabriel is describing here, I want you to see this. He's describing 69 out of the 70 weeks. Now he breaks it up into the first 7 and then the next 62, but that's 69 total out of the 70 weeks. Some people have tried to discern whether these two units are separate from one another or they're continuous, but the point to see here is that there's a continuous 69 weeks or 483 years that he is talking about here, and that begins with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and ends with the coming of an anointed one. Now, pinpointing what that decree is in history, what the decree was to rebuild Jerusalem, is a little bit difficult. Because even in the Old Testament, there were actually multiple occasions when a decree was given by a king to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Many have suggested that this was the decree from King Artaxerxes in 457 BC, which we read about in Ezra 7. King Artaxerxes in 457 BC. Now, stick with me here for a minute, because I know this is getting a lot of details. But if, in fact, this was the decree of King Artaxerxes in 457 BC, then what verse 25 is saying is that from that decree in 457 until the coming of an anointed one, the Messiah, there would be 483 years. And if we take the year 457 and we fast forward 483 years, we arrive at the year 26 AD. You might think, well, why is that significant? Many scholars believe that was the year of Jesus' baptism and the year that he began his ministry. So in a stunning way, this actually fits a pretty amazing timeline here. What does Gabriel say will happen after this? Well, verse 26 says this, verse 26 and 27, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, verses 26 and 27 get complex. There's been a lot of disagreement over the years as to what these two verses mean. Some have argued that these two verses refer to two distinct different periods of time in history. Verse 26 referring to things that would happen during Jesus' day, and verse 27 referring to stuff that would not happen and hasn't happened even yet, and it would refer to things that would happen in the end times. I disagree with that interpretation because I think that actually these verses, these last two verses, are parallel, and they are describing events that would happen during the same era and during the same period. What does Gabriel refer to here? Well, one of the things he describes is the death of the Messiah. When he says in verse 26 that an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing, almost everyone agrees that refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he was cut off and he had nothing, so to speak. He lost everything. Next, Gabriel describes the new covenant. In verse 27, when it says, he shall make a strong covenant, there's some disagreement as to who is the he that's being referred to here. I believe it's the same anointed one from verse 26. And it says, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. What is the covenant that's being referred to there? I believe it's the new covenant. Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper that in his blood he was instituting a new covenant. And guess what? That new covenant would put an end to sacrifice and offering because it was the once for all sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so it fits with what verse 27 is saying here. Finally, Gabriel then describes the destruction of Jerusalem. In the second half of verse 26, he says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know that in 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and at that moment, this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. And I believe that that's the same person who's being referred to in verse 27 as the one who makes desolate. So let me summarize what I've said so far. In this prophecy, Gabriel's giving Daniel a glimpse of redemptive history, of God's great plan of redemption. He said the purpose of the 70 weeks was to finish transgression and put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And as we've seen, all of those purposes are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. And then finally, Gabriel told us how all this would play out. He said there would be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem and its temple would be rebuilt, but it would be under troubled times. 483 years later, the Messiah would come, and he would be cut off and die on a cross. But in dying, he would make a new covenant, and he would bring an end to sin and an end to sacrifices, and eventually Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed. Now, that's a lot of details I just gave you. I promise that before you leave today, I won't give you a quiz on all of the details that I just walked through. This is a complicated passage, but I want to step back. And first of all, I want to acknowledge that I probably haven't answered every single question you would have about a text like this. This is a text that people have studied for years, and they still have unanswered questions. And we probably can't have all of our questions answered about the fine details and fine points. And many people will come to slightly different conclusions about what precisely each detail is referring to here. But let me encourage you by just saying this as we kind of close this morning. We should not allow the minor details that are unclear to distract us from the major details that are clear. That's a good principle for biblical interpretation. First of all, you don't base your theology on unclear passages. You start with what's clear and you work from there. But secondly, you don't let minor details that are unclear distract you from major details that are clear. And what is clear as we read this morning? Well, first of all, it's clear that God is making clear to Daniel that he keeps his promises. Daniel prayed to God. Remember the prayer? I said, you got to keep the context in mind. He asked God, fulfill your promises, Lord. And God responded and said, I'm going to fulfill them and I'm going to do something better. I'm not just going to bring the people back to Jerusalem to have the temple rebuilt. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do that. But I'm going to give you a greater glimpse of greater things, because eventually the Messiah is going to come, and I'm not just going to have a city rebuilt and a temple rebuilt. I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to render the temple irrelevant, because after that Messiah comes, there would no longer be any need for a temple. There would no longer be any need for sacrifices. That's the greater thing God is doing here, and everything points to Jesus and what's coming in him. He's giving Daniel a window into something huge and amazing here, and he's affirming that he's a God who keeps his promises. Secondly, as I already said, it's also clear that God's promises all are fulfilled in Jesus, in the Messiah. No matter how you interpret some of the fine points of this prophecy, what's undeniable is that it points to the cross. It points to the new covenant. It points to Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to sin. He atoned for iniquity. He put an end to sacrifices. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Nobody else did that. And so in this way, going back to something I said earlier, it is true to say that in Jesus, the ultimate year of Jubilee has come. In the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee was a year of restoration and a year of freedom. Well, in Jesus, the ultimate restoration has come. The ultimate freedom has come. The ultimate salvation has come to God's people. It all points to Jesus. And then finally, I want to say this. It's not just clear that God keeps his promises, and it's not just clear that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus, but it's clear that if God kept all of these promises, he's going to keep the rest of his promises as well. Because we're still waiting for some of God's promises to be fulfilled, aren't we? The greatest promise yet to be fulfilled is that the Messiah that was foretold by Gabriel is going to come again. And listen again to these words from Hebrews, which we read just a few minutes ago, but I want you to hear them again, thinking about them with reference to Daniel. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," Gabriel foretold that, "will appear a second time." That's a promise. "Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." It is clear, if God kept all of these other promises, he's going to keep the rest of his promises as well. And you know, Daniel lived during difficult days, which is why he was crying out to God to fulfill his promises. And I know that for many of us, we feel like we live during difficult days as well. Maybe more difficult days will come, and we want God to fulfill his promises. Well, what this text shows us is that God is going to fulfill his promises. No matter how difficult the days might get, we can have hope because Christ has already come, and he's already put an end to sin, and he's already put an end to sacrifices, and he's already brought in everlasting righteousness. And we can have hope because the scripture promises that Christ will appear a second time. Not to put away sin, he's already done that, but to save those like you and me who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises, Lord. We thank you for these promises that we read about in the book of Daniel, which are so amazingly and clearly fulfilled in human history. Lord, what an encouragement that is. Thank you. We pray that you would use these things, these realities, to give us faith in your promises and hope in your coming. Lord, may these things give us endurance so that we may walk before you all of our days with steadfast faith, unwavering, looking forward to the day when you will make all things new. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.